major types of Rachel Lindsay's great poem, General William Booth Enters into Heaven. Have you all ever read that? Marvelous, marvelous poem features that hymn in it. Let's turn to Proverbs 20 again with the 16th verse, and this is half a chapter of Proverbs that is filled with all kinds of practical advice to keep you out of trouble. There is plenty here for all kinds of situations that might come up. You'll see what I mean from the very first verse. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. What does that mean? Too much of a good thing. Too much of a good thing. I have a friend who hates tomatoes. And she hates tomatoes because when she was a little girl, she loved tomatoes. And she went out into the tomato patch with a salt shaker one day. And when she came back, she hated tomatoes. And has from that day since. She ate to her saturation point. And this particular passage is talking about knowing when to stop. Now, the interesting thing is, if you read it in the NIV, verses 16 and 17 are put together, and the translation becomes more obvious that they go together. You can see it in your New King James at the end of verse 16 where you see the word lest you be filled with it and vomit. Verse 17, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Let me read this to you in the New International Version. Let's see here. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, and he will hate you. This is a very good passage about the command to do all things in moderation. Because so often we go beyond what is right, we go beyond what is appropriate. People who haven't read this verse love to talk about boundaries. Have you heard that 90s word? Boundaries. Well, this is a passage about boundaries. This is a passage about not overdoing things, not taking things to an obsessive level. In the matter of verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. That might be advice that seems to go against our grain. Because, of course, we do enjoy good friends. We do enjoy sweet Christian fellowship with one another. And yet this is a warning passage. Many of us grew up in the 50s where people were a whole lot more neighborly then, and you knew your neighbors and did things with your neighbors, and life was very much like the Ricardos and the Mertzes, you know. People always doing things together and that sort of thing. And many of us long for that sort of relationship again with people. But here is the caution. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house. Too much of you, lest he become weary of you, he will hate you. What is that saying? Can anybody exegete this verse for us who has had somebody set his foot in your house too much. Nobody from this church, of course, but somebody, some friend that you've just seen a little too much of. Yes, Steve. And what happens when they don't leave, or when you see them too much?
They overstay their welcome. They consume your time, your food, your patience.
Yeah, they do. And furthermore, they intrude into your privacy. They intrude into your privacy. One of the saddest things that happens is when there is so much togetherness with friends or with couples and so on, that the old saying comes to pass, familiarity breeds contempt. And it can very easily happen, and you have to be aware of it. This is a command for those who really have a desire to be with people. This is not a command for the recluse or the hermit. This is a command for the person who does enjoy and long for a lot of intensive, unbroken fellowship. And this is a warning to you guys. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. One of the saddest things that ever happened was a number of years ago when David and Tommy Sitton had worked so hard to bring another married couple, their two best friends in all the world, to Papua New Guinea. And they had all dreamed of going to Papua New Guinea to minister the gospel together. That had been a goal of theirs ever since we first met David and became his sponsoring church. And eventually, the dream happened. And before very long, they began to find out more about each other than they had known back in Corpus Christi. And to be irritated at one another's habits, to disagree with one another about methods of ministry. And by the time that the first year was over, these two couples who had been best friends in Corpus Christi were not speaking to each other. And as a matter of fact, the two men, David and the other man, had so much against each other that they actually raced back home to see who could report to the mission board first. It was a very, very tragic situation. And it calls for a certain amount of circumspection on our part as we read a passage like this. It's very good to be sensitive. This is just very practical stuff. It's very good to be sensitive. It's when you're going over to somebody's house and you realize that, you know, you may be staying too late. Here's a hint. When they come into the living room and they're flossing, that will let you know. And if they have put on their pajamas, then you can be assured that it's probably time for you to leave. There was an old man who used to say to his company after about 10 o'clock, "You don't have to sit up with me, I ain't sick." And but Barbara and I used to have a friend who would begin to let us know shortly after 10 o'clock that it was that the evening was drawing to a sudden close. He would say things along the lines of, "Well, listen, we sure appreciate y'all coming over." And that's when Barbara began to reach for her purse, and I began to put my shoes on, and we knew that it was all up for the evening. We need to be sensitive to that kind of thing, and to use another 90s term, which I think this is teaching us, we do need to give each other space and privacy So we need to be sensitive to that. We have a great desire as Christians. Many of us perhaps would just love to live in what is known as a Christian commune, where we all just live together in closely located trailer houses out on some land somewhere or something like that. I know of Christian groups that do that. Yeah. But this is just a warning, a very practical one, one that you might not even expect to even find in the Bible, to respect each other's privacy and to remember that familiarity can breed contempt. So let's remember that. The two go together. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need. There's moderation commanded there, and even moderation in things that we really enjoy enormously. Let me ask you something about this whole phenomena of enjoyment and delight. Isn't one of the characteristics that makes things enjoyable and delightful that you don't do it every day and you don't, perhaps see the person every single day? These are the things that lend the times that you do visit with them a sense of occasion and keep the relationship where it should be. Anybody have any comments about instances from your own life or insights about this? Yes, Gene.
When I was a teenager, I came up with a saying that I've used often, that distance makes anyone beautiful. I had approached this girl. I was trying to catch up with her, beautiful hair, it was a winter day. But when I did catch up with her, he had a beard and everything.
Yes.
Distance makes anyone beautiful.
Okay. Verse 18, of course, relates back to the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. What are these things? Weapons. Not only are they weapons, they are lethal weapons. They are weapons that have the potential to at least hurt excruciatingly and even have the potential to kill. And so one of the things that we have to always remember is that words do cause irreparable harm. They hurt other people, and especially if we hear a story, pass it on or something, and it turns out to be absolutely false, absolutely without foundation. In fact, we have done the equivalent of using a club, a sword, or a sharp arrow against our neighbor. Verse 19 is great. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint, a lame foot. Tell me about contending with a bad tooth. Yes, Pat?
Doing it now.
You're doing it now. Tell us what it's like. Yeah. Now, are there times when it doesn't trouble you? Yeah. Okay. And I think that is one of the points of the proverb. Times when it doesn't trouble you, you can still eat with it something, sort of, sometime, right? Okay? But you never know when you're going to get the attack back. And as far as a lame foot or a foot out of joint, You can get around a little bit, and then all of a sudden something happens where you realize that you are crippled in that foot, and the pain returns and the problem is manifest to you again. How's that like confidence in an unfaithful man? You cannot depend on him, because sometimes the tooth is doing its job and sometimes you're getting around fine on the lame foot, and then something happens and you realize, oh yes, this tooth can't be trusted. This foot can't be trusted. And so you find there that an unfaithful man is an uncertain person, a person that can cause you pain, a person that you cannot depend on. And this is saying in time of trouble, who do we turn to in time of trouble? We turn to the most faithful people we know. We turn to the people that we know are going to be there for us, not hurt us, be constant, be instant, in season, out of season. But here, if you're turning to somebody in time of trouble, and he's told you he'll be there for you, and all of a sudden, well, he's not, or he's there for you a little bit, and then he fails you, well, the analogy is very, very graphic, isn't it? Like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint, because both things are sporadic in the trouble they cause. And that's our problem with people who are unfaithful men and women. They're sporadic and erratic in their friendship and in their faithfulness. Any comments about that?
I relate that when I think about it, I relate to progress in work or even in the church. I mean, without the faithfulness of the members of the church, of this church, for example, and kind of continual faithfulness.
Yeah.
Without that, you know, the church drags along. It just can't progress. It can't move. It can't do anything.
Yeah.
And the same way with your work. If you can't work alongside of an unfaithful person.
That's right.
Everything is inefficient. Nothing works wrong. It just doesn't happen.
Y'all have some of those people down at work that you can't depend on to do their part of the task that the rest of the folks are needing done? Yeah. Okay. Verse 20. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. First of all, let's talk about the analogy that we're supposed to get by means of the comparison. What picture are you supposed to get of one who takes away a garment in cold weather? Yeah. In other words, it's inappropriate, and you get the impression that another party has taken away the garment. It's not, maybe you get the impression that it's the person who has removed his garment in cold weather, but I get the impression that it's somebody who has oppressed someone by stealing their coat and taking away that which would keep them warm. So one takes away the necessary covering in cold weather. Now let's talk about vinegar on soda. The idea here is that if you apply vinegar to bicarbonate of soda, you neutralize it and you render it useless. You render it inoperative. Yes, Grady?
It also fizzes all over your face.
Yeah. Okay. So these two analogies are supposed to be in our head as we read, one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Now, I want to ask some of you musicians who deal with your heavy hearts by going to the piano, or Eric back there taking up his violin. What kinds of music do you play when you're sad or have a heavy heart or depressed?
Match the mood.
Grady says he plays music to match the mood. Okay, right? Yes.
Minor
keys. D minor, A minor, E minor. Yes, that's right. Something slow and soothing. Yeah. And what? What did you say?
Oh.
Yes. But what do you start with when you're depressed? Do you put on a Sousa march? No, you don't. Barbara mentioned Liebstrom, which is a... Yeah. Why do you do that? To match the mood of the situation. And then, of course, you probably have noticed that you don't stay in that key or in that mode. Gradually you change. Maybe eventually you brighten up and play something triumphant. Yeah.
Because it addresses what you're feeling. It gets you through it. Gets you over it.
Yeah.
Sometimes it works even to play something that's worse. Worse than how you feel.
There you go. Okay, what is the point of this? Here's a practical application. Here's something that is very valuable for you to learn as you minister to each other. Somebody out there has a heavy heart. He or she is very depressed. Yes, Grady.
Weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn.
Yeah, as Paul says in Romans 12, you weep with those who weep. And rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Yes, Jay.
Well, what I was thinking from this is take away someone's garden and you're intruding.
Yes.
And so I would see this is also as an intrusion because you're not matching what the mood is.
It's an intrusion and you're letting a blast of cold air on them. See? Yes, Brian. Yeah.
They did not rip your shoes and so forth. After 2 or 3 days quit doing that, we had peace and quiet.
Yes. The idea here is that when somebody is in sorrow, going through tragedy, they don't need a slap happy remark like, "How you doing, sister? How's it going?" You know. They don't, and they don't need a lot of things that we might do that we might think are well-meaning. Even in the rapid quoting of Scripture at a high volume, the point is that we have to give respect to others' moods because they're not going to be ready to hear our cheerfulness. Now, it's perfectly fine to be friendly, of course. They appreciate our friendliness. But what they do not appreciate is something that does not take seriously their own mood, their own sorrow. And so it's very important that we match our ministry and our greetings to people who are, as we begin to minister to them, to people who are in a certain somber mood. Yes, Sarah.
Well, it makes me think like with a person with a garment, not only are you not helping them, but offering them a hot cup of tea to help warm them more. But you're taking away what they are, the comfort they already have.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and making it worse for them. So it's sort of like, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. If you can't help them, at least leave them alone.
Yeah, the vinegar on soda says that what you're doing is at the very least inoperative. And the picture of taking away the garment in cold weather says that what you're doing is actually painful to them. It's actually difficult. One of the things that I've learned this as a minister when talking to people about a loved one of theirs who's just passed away. There are times, of course, when those who are bereaved, when the survivors who have been left behind are in fact very relieved at the death of a loved one if there has been a prolonged illness and they are psychologically prepared for the death, and they will perhaps be the first to say that the person is no longer suffering and is now in the presence of the Lord, and so on. But it is possible to go to such a person and they're not really ready to talk about that point of theology, that the person has gone on to be with the Lord. Perhaps they're shocked. Perhaps they are grieving terribly, and all they can think of at that moment is the memory of their loved one whom they have lost. And it is at that point that you actually have to wait before you begin to talk to them about the heavenly reality that the person is absent from the body and present with the Lord. You do have to weep with them and empathize with them and understand that the person whom they loved is gone. Yes, Cliff.
Job's friends actually started out okay.
Yeah, they were okay as long as they were quiet.
Yeah, and then in Job 2:13, it says, "Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was."
Yeah, that's the best thing they did. Then they began to hit him with the guilt. Well, we know somehow, some way, that this is, of course, your fault. You know that, Joe. Yeah.
In my sister, I am resolving the service in my classroom, 2 years into 3 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And the music is very, very nice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not bad and bad. And the chaser
moves. Yes. That's right. You can, and you can certainly do that. And that's yes. This is why, by the way, that the reformers were very suspicious of music. Not so much Luther, but boy, Calvin was, and that Geneva bunch. And they knew the power that the soloist could have, so they said, no instruments. Lest the soloist or the pianist, the musician, just be unleashed with their ability to influence the congregation. That's why they insisted on only a cappella congregational singing, because they actually it wasn't a scriptural idea so much as it was just a practical idea to limit the influence. In 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, pastored by James Montgomery Boyce, they have an organist there who plays a little concerto between the next to last verse and the last verse of a hymn. And everybody knows it's going to happen. So you're singing along, you know, and you get to the end of the next to the last verse, and everybody stops singing because they know he's going to play for about 30 minutes before you pick it up again and go to the sixth verse or the fifth verse or whatever it is. And the effect is not impressive. It is not impressive. As a matter of fact, it destroys the concentration of the congregation singing to the Lord to have this little solo between the second and last verses. But, you know, that's the routine, and everybody understands it there. But I find it very disconcerting. Okay, does everyone understand what is being said here, that we do have to respect the moods of people? Some of us are cheerful folks who tend to greet everyone very cheerfully, and sometimes we have to calm ourselves down and restrain ourselves a little bit because they are not able to receive what we are offering them at that moment. Then, yes, brother.
In my business, you know, I'm a salesman first, and salesmen are supposed to be, you know,
up,
clever, and all that kind of foolishness.
You read a chapter of Zig Ziglar every morning.
Right. And all that. But in the business we're in, you never know when the doctor has just spoken to a family about
a tragedy.
Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's always a problem. Well, I was visiting with a cardiologist this week, and he came in the room and picked up the telephone. He had a call and picked up the telephone, and his words were, "I thought he was going to make it, but he's not going to. You have to tell the family that there is no hope." He said, "And you can tell them that I'll reduce the vent, but I'm not cutting it off." You know, and it was it was awful for him. He was, and here I am standing there on the ceiling. Do you get the picture?
Yes. What did you say?
I said, you know, Doc, this is a problem that I have. We all have that are in a business we're in because we don't know how to match your mood. We don't know when you've been in a problem, just like you're experiencing right now.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, we talked about it a minute, and he said, "Somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to do it."
Mm-hmm.
You know. Anyway.
Did you sell him any pills? Well, that's excellent because you know you were respectful of his mood. I mean, you did after he hung up. You didn't say, "I'd like to sell you some pills now if you don't mind." You know, that's right. Excellent. Sure. And this is one of the I do not believe that we have this problem in this church at all. But in some churches, there is such pressure from the leadership to always be up and excited about the Lord and smiling and happy in the Lord tonight and that sort of thing. And that sort of atmosphere can actually be very depressing to someone who is coming to the service that night who's very depressed. It can actually make their heart heavier. Verses 21 and 22, you know these. They are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What does this mean? I've read different explanations of it that have been rooted in the various practices of the Middle East in those days, and one was that people carried coals in a container on their head, and so if you treated them this way, you were adding to the precious number of coals that they had. You know, I don't think so. I think you're dumping these coals. They're not in any bowl up there on the guy's head. You're raining them down on his head. Why? Why are you doing that? How's that working? What, brother? Burning his conscience by your overcoming behavior. In other words, what's being said here is that as this is your enemy and he's hungry, and instead of saying, "Hope you starve," you give him bread to eat. And he's thirsty, and you give him water to drink, and you don't repay his evil with evil. You repay his evil with good. This is what Jesus taught when he said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to them who despitefully use you and persecute you." And in so doing, two things will happen. That enemy will receive conviction of sin, conviction of the way they've treated you. And here's the other thing, verse 22b, "And the Lord will reward you." You never do anything out of sight of the Lord. And He knows what you have done. He knows, it says in Hebrews 6, how you've ministered to the saints and do minister. He knows what you're trying to do in His name, and the enemy may not reward you, but the Lord will. So let's turn to Paul's application of it in Romans 12 again. And let's get into it by way of verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Now, what that means is you give wrath to someone else. You don't take upon yourself the role of wrath in the sense of punishment and vengeance. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, people have read these verses throughout the centuries, and I suppose that the non-Christians who have read them have thought, is this teaching weakness? Is this teaching that Christians should be doormats? No, what this is teaching is that Christians overcome, that Christians should be overcomers. It's like the old poem that says, love and I had the wit to win. I drew a circle that drew him in. For what you're doing is convicting him of his shabby treatment of you and changing his heart towards you. And this passage works. I know. I've done it. I have overcome people's evil with good. Oh, yeah, now, when I was at home, privately, I reared around a little bit, fumed and fussed to Barbara about it. But when I got down on my knees, I prayed for them and prayed for myself in how to deal with them. And eventually, I was able to overcome their evil with good. This is a very important concept because you're going to go through life and people are going to be to do things to you that are unjust and unwarranted and unfair and downright cruel. And what are you supposed to do? If you first, I think we as Christians always get cases of the oughts, and we think, well, this person has not been very nice to me, and I don't know what I'm going to do about it. And your problem there is that you're not thinking clearly and sharply enough about the person. What you should be thinking is, the person has done evil against me. It's not that he hasn't been very nice. It's that he's done evil against me. And once you think that, you think, oh, I know what to do. There's no passage about treating someone who hasn't been very nice to you. You'll get no help. You've got to understand that what they've done has really been a sin and it's been evil against you. And then you can think, oh, I know what to do. You know, I've counseled with people and they've complained about someone else. And I said, has this person done evil against you? They said, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. You know, they're a Christian. They need to be nice in my presence. You know, so they said, well, I wouldn't call him evil. I said, well, I think what he's done against you is evil. And once you decide that, there's a way to handle it. You see? But go ahead and realize that, yes, he's been unjust, and yes, he's been unkind, and yes, that's evil against a brother or sister in Christ. Now you know what to do. Go out and overcome that evil with good. Prove to him that you will love him and pray for him and bless him. Yes, Gene.
Preacher in Victoria that told me of some people in his church, a to a man for many, many years who just seemed to live to make her life miserable. And he told me about the situation. He said her husband came in drunk one night with his buddy. It was like 3 a.m. You know, like 3 or 4 o'clock. And her husband said, Charlie, you want some breakfast? And he said, where are we going to get breakfast? And he said, well, I'll get us breakfast. And he hollered, honey, get up, you know. And the voice came from the bedroom, said, just a minute, dear, let me put on my robe. And so she gets up. He said, get in and fix us some breakfast. And so he goes in, she goes in there in the kitchen, starts fixing breakfast. And her husband passes out on the couch. Charlie goes in and says, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, I didn't know he was going to get you up. And how could you do this? She says, well, I'll have it ready in just a minute. He said, but why are you doing this? And she said, Charlie, you don't understand. My husband doesn't know Jesus. And the only Jesus he's going to know is the Jesus I show him.
Amen.
And I must do this because I want my husband to come to Christ.
Amen.
And then he woke up and they ate breakfast, and that was Sunday morning. And she was getting ready for church, and they were going to go to a flea market. Charlie says, Joe, let's go to church with your wife. And after a little discussion, they went. That Sunday morning, during the invitation, Charlie was saved, brought Joe to the Lord, and today they serve the Lord in Victoria Church.
Hallelujah. Praise God. And that's a good illustration of 1 Peter 3, too, isn't it? I have a dear friend whose husband had filed for divorce. And then after that, he became sick unto death. He was dying in a hospital. And his wife never left his side. She was constantly with him, ministering to him. And the interesting thing about it was two things happened. First, he kept saying to her, why are you here? Why are you doing this to me? For me, I know that you know I'm going to divorce you if I ever get out of this hospital. But she felt like her place was to honor him, respect him, and take care of him in the hospital. She didn't realize that there was another interesting thing going on while she was there in the hospital. He never had the nerve to get the lawyer up there to change his will. And so when he did die, in spite of his intentions to cut her out of his will, he was too convicted about her presence ministering to him that he never had the nerve to call the lawyer. Anyway, it's a wonderful passage, and you'll use it in your Christian life. Yes, Barbara? Yeah. And in a situation like that, where... What, Rob? Yeah, it's an exception that... Yeah, and I think that in a situation like that, that may indeed, you know, call for some other scriptures to come to bear. We do have other passages that teach us to speak to our brother if our brother is sinning. We do have other passages that would indicate that there are times to sever a relationship when you're making a situation worse. So I think that there may be some other things called for if this does not seem to be working. And the way I would counsel in a situation like that is if this passage is not heaping the coals of fire on the person's head, then the Lord wants another measure to be taken. Okay? All right. Let's do one more so that we end at verse 23 and can begin with the contentious woman next week in verse 24. We've already dealt with the contentious woman, but Proverbs insists that we deal with her again. Fact is, we've had this very same verse come up before, haven't we? And the one about the continual dripping. This is the end of side one. Those for next week. And actually, what I'd like when we look at those verses is to have women comment on them. And if you have any insights about verses such as verse 24 and Proverbs 19:13. Let's look at 23 to end tonight. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. The idea here is very straightforward, that there are consequences for our sins, consequences for our backbiting tongue, consequences that mean that we may encounter an angry face over something that we have said. The New International Version says a sly tongue brings angry looks. And that's certainly true at this moment in American history, isn't it? We have a sly tongue that has brought a number of angry looks in the highest office in the land recently. So this is just simply a passage about consequences. Some people want to live as if there aren't any consequences. Some people want to simply do what they do and say, well, now that's just me, and I had to say that, and if I hadn't said that, I would have just burst, and I just had to vent, and I had to get it out. And the answer most of the time is, no, you didn't, really. But if you did, then look at the consequences of what you've done and what you've said. One of the important things that Barbara and Karen have learned where they work is this. You are free to say anything you want to, in the sense of being a free agent. Now, of course, we would say as Christians, we are not free to say anything we want to. But speaking generally, as a human being, you are free to say whatever you want to say about any situation or any person. But you are not free from the responses that your words provoke. You are free to say what you want to, but you are not free from the reactions of others. You're not free from the responses of others. You're not free from the consequences of your words. And this is why it is so important that we think before we speak, that we be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because our words will have consequences, sometimes far beyond what we could imagine. And you all have known, I'm sure, of people who are bullies. And they like to say things. They like to stab you. And they like to, you know, put a barb into you with their words. But they certainly don't want you to get mad about it. Oh, my goodness. If you get mad, then they're furious because you're responding to what they said. Well, my point is, there are consequences for what we say, and that's what the passage is saying. As a north wind does bring forth rain, so this backbiting tongue or a sly tongue will bring an angry countenance. And whoever you have spoken about or whoever you have spoken to. Proverbs has been very insistent that we weigh our words, that we recognize the power of our tongue, and it's important that we realize that words have consequences. Any others? Somebody was going to say something. Steve.
I just noticed that sometimes people say things, but they don't realize that they are releasing. They may be releasing what's in their soul, their mind, or their heart. There's a lot of abundance in their heart. And their speech.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's real funny. We would like freedom to affect other people when we want that, and we would like freedom from affecting other people when we want that. But no man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. And even if you live an absolutely solitary life, having no contact with any other human being whatsoever, whether you live or whether you die, you are the Lord's. So, you know, let us remember that Latin motto, coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how we live. That's how we speak. And we'll end tonight with the fact that our words have weight and can produce consequences. Any other final comments or questions? Sure. Yeah.
It seems so different. I mean, I understand
that
they both get this kind of response, but
you find what I read about it simply talked about, you know, different ways to translate the Hebrew word, and the verse itself, verse 23, is apparently an extremely difficult one to translate. And what you basically have to do when you face that sort of problem is come out at least with the general meaning of it, which is that the things that you say with your tongue produce an angry countenance, and just have to leave open the question as to whether it should be translated sly or backbiting. Yeah, that's true. Grady?
It may also be that in Hebrew, it just your words carry wider breadth, and so that when somebody reads that, they read all of the above. So I know.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
Knowing Spanish somewhat and English well, sometimes things are translated from Spanish, and you can't translate it into English with just one meaning,
mm-hmm.
because the Spanish word just is a lot more full, a lot less specific than the English words, and so you can translate several different ways, and they're all correct. Because mm-hmm. added together, they equal what the Spanish says.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, may the Lord's name be praised. If you found honey, eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Do all things in moderation. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope